Well, it sure has gotten quiet, so I guess I'll go ahead and begin. It is so good to see you this afternoon. I know that if you're like I am, we're all very excited for this inaugural year of PTP Branson, and hopefully it has gotten off to a wonderful start. I have enjoyed being here already, and we are very honored and thankful that you've chosen to be in here with us for this session. As you can see on the screen to my left, we are covering this year through the week miracles in Mark. Not all of them, but five in particular that we're cluing in on, if you will. And last hour, or actually 2 hours ago, but the last time I was in here, we talked about the Gadarene demoniacs. And we pursued a threefold approach. And this is going to be our approach throughout this series. First of all, talking about the background and the special features peculiar to each miracle. And then secondly, the most important part of the study, what we learn about our Lord and Savior from this miraculous episode. And then thirdly, additional lessons, still yet more things that we can take home as we glean from the biblical account. Now, we move this hour from the Gadarene demoniacs to a man deaf and dumb. Mark chapter 7. You'll see here in a few moments with me, hopefully, how that this is a wonderful companion study to the one prior. There is a definite connection between the Gadarene demoniacs and this individual, a man deaf and dumb. Mark is the only gospel biographer to include this specific account in his narrative. However, that being said, it does not mean that none of the other gospel writers provide any kind of information that is pertinent to this study. On the contrary, we'll see here in a moment that Matthew does that very thing, and you'll notice with me the connection that can be made. And so without any further delay now, let's go ahead and open our Bibles. I'd invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 7. This passage is short enough that we'll be able to read it at a sitting, so to speak, and then we'll move into the first portion of our study, the background and special features pertaining to this particular miracle. Beginning with me in Mark 7:31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. So basically Jesus, he traveled northward apparently for a moment, if you will, leaving the borders of Tyre, and he went through Sidon. But then at some point he turned again south to southeast. And as he made his way back into Palestine, he actually traveled down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee into the coasts of Decapolis. Verse 32, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into the man's ears. And Jesus spit and touched his tongue. Now, I'm not really sure why some commentators will go so far as to say that Jesus spat upon this man's tongue. That's not what the text says. The text gives us neither the direction nor the location of our Lord spitting. It simply says that Jesus spit, and he touched his tongue. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. The better translation might be groaned. Often this Greek word is translated groaned instead of sighed. And saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And actually it is, be completely opened. And straightway, now if you were with us in my previous session, remember that this is Mark's favorite word, here translated straightway instead of immediately, but it's the same Greek word. And straightway, or immediately, his ears were opened, that is, completely opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, no doubt, completely loosed, and he spake plain. And he, Jesus, charged them, obviously the multitude round about, he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, imperfect tense, the more that Jesus kept on charging them, so much the more a great deal they published it. Imperfect tense again. They kept on publishing and proclaiming what Jesus had done. Verse 37, and were beyond measure, the people that is, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And thus our Lord and through him his heavenly Father are glorified on this occasion. Well, let's get right into the background and special features pertaining to this miracle. Number one, with reading the context, we realize that Jesus is returning from Gentile territory. The previous section details our Lord's interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. You can read earlier here in Mark 7 that account, and you might well remember that she was the one who had a daughter who was demon-possessed, grievously possessed by an evil spirit. Well, ultimately, Jesus relieves that woman's daughter. He expels that spirit from the daughter, though from a distance. So far as we read, Jesus never came into personal contact with the daughter. He never went into her bodily presence. And yet from a distance, Jesus was able to expel that evil spirit from the woman's daughter. Well, that took place in the borders of Tyre, if you will. And then we read in our text, verse 31, that Jesus departed not only from the coast of Tyre, but also from Sidon. Matthew indicates to us that leaving the border areas of Tyre, that Jesus passed through Sidon before ultimately, obviously, turning south to southeast and heading back into the regions of Galilee. Now, this is significant perhaps for two reasons. Or for this reason, rather, a twofold observation. As far as we have biblical record, during our Lord's life upon this earth, some 33 or so years, he only left the land of Palestine twice, so far as we have biblical record. Once, of course, is while he was yet a child, very young. He was taken by his parents into Egypt, fleeing, as it were, for the child's life. You'll remember that quite early on in the gospel accounts. And then the only other record we have in which Jesus left Palestine, leaving the borders of Israel, so to speak, is this occasion of the one leading up to our present account, when he went through the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And so to me, I find that interesting that these are the only two times that he left Palestine. And interestingly also, this is very likely the northernmost extent of our Lord's travels upon this earth. So far as we know, this could very likely have been the northernmost reaches of his travels or his journeys. That is, namely, when he passed through the regions of Sidon. All right, now, number two. Even though Jesus is returning from Gentile territory, in the next place, as he comes to this region on the southeastern shores of Galilee, he's come now into the region borders, or the borders, if you will, of Decapolis. Literally 10 cities or 10 towns. And this was an area that had a very significant Gentile population, in fact, very heavily Gentile, if you will. But then also a significant number of Jews lived in the Decapolis, and as you might expect, because they were so surrounded, because they were so acquainted with so many Gentiles in their midst, It's not a very far reach to understand that these Jews, for the most part, perhaps tended to be weak, spiritually speaking, maybe more worldly than you would think of a typical Jew down in Judea. And if that's the case, well, then that makes sense about the prior miracle involving the Gadarene demoniacs. Because remember, there was this herd of swine. And every indication in the text and context suggests that these swine were at least kept, if not belonged to, Jews, which made no sense whatsoever under the Levitical law. And so that's what we would expect from a group of God's people who had been weakened spiritually, who were surrounded by so many in the world, and no doubt had been influenced to some extent by those around them in the world. And so this is a region, the Decapolis is a region that has a lot of Gentile influence. Now, hold your Bibles with me here in Mark 7. And I told you a moment ago that though Matthew does not explicitly record this miraculous account, he has a lot to help us with this. So turn over with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read three verses beginning at verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence, that is, from the regions of Tyre, or at least the borders of Tyre, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. So this is immediately following his healing the Syrophoenician's daughter. And great multitudes came unto him now, on this occasion that he's back in Galilee. He's seated up in a mountain. Great multitudes come unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb or unable to speak, maimed, and many others. And they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. If you're like I was and you're intrigued by the selection of the word cast, you'll look that up in the Greek, and that's quite literally what it means. And so this has caused some commentators and scholars to draw the conclusion that basically what was happening on this occasion, the people were bringing their infirm, their diseased and sickly neighbors or loved ones, friends, and they were bringing them to Jesus presumably so quickly and with such haste that they were casting them at Jesus' feet, perhaps in order to leave and to be able to go and get others. And to come back and to keep bringing people to Jesus. Now, whether or not that's exactly what's going on, we don't know for sure. But the selection of that word, cast, they cast them down at Jesus' feet. That's very, very interesting. Now, notice verse 31. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak. We know a little bit about that, don't we? The maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And then get this. Matthew is writing initially and predominantly to a Jewish readership. His gospel account was written primarily with a view toward appealing to a Jewish audience, more than Mark, Luke, and John, especially, it seems. And yet, notice the way he words this. And they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified, not the Lord, not Yahweh. They glorified the God of Israel. So what that seems very strongly to suggest in Matthew 15 and verse 31 is that in this region of the Decapolis where you have so many Gentiles, that the effects of Jesus' miracles even impacted the Gentiles who were nearby and who no doubt were exposed to these miracles. And as they witness what Jesus is doing and how Jesus is healing the sick and the diseased, they glorify the God of Israel. Matthew 15 and verse 31. And so no doubt on this occasion, there was a great impact even on many Gentiles. And then finally, number three, and we'll wrap up the background and the special features pertaining to this miracle. And this is my favorite. This gives us a wonderful opportunity to observe how Mark's method in writing his gospel account is different from Matthew's method. And we don't have to reread those three verses. We just read Matthew 15, 29 through 31, but I want you to appreciate what Matthew did. Matthew, in those three verses, if you will, he was painting with a very broad brush. He didn't tell us about one specific instance, did he? He lumped them all together. He mentioned the blind and the lame and the maimed and the dumb. And he just says, look, Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, he just said Jesus was healing all kinds of folks. They were bringing people to Jesus. They were casting them at Jesus' feet. And he just healed all kinds of folks. And the effect on the witnesses or those who learned of this or knew of this was they glorified the God of Israel. And so Matthew's method so often is to paint with a broad brush, to give us very generic or encompassing accounts or statements. But Mark's method is one of the reasons for me personally, and we all have our personal opinions and favorites, and that's fine. But in many ways, Mark might well be my favorite of the four gospel accounts. And we love them all, don't we? They're all inspired of God. But Mark's method so often will draw in on one individual. You know, Matthew tells us about the whole lot generically, right? And then the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to pull one man out of that multitude that Jesus healed on this occasion. Mark pulls out one example, as it were, and tells you and me, look at this. Consider this case. And that's what we have right here. This man, a man deaf and dumb, was but one of many, many, many that Jesus healed there in the mountain near the region of Decapolis. One of many. And yet how blessed we are that Mark tells us so many specific things about this man, about this case, and about this healing. So those are some background and special features. Now let's move to the most important part of this, and I believe all five of these studies here this week, what we learn about Jesus from this miracle. Number one, and this is one of my favorite lessons of the week, I believe. We learn that Jesus capitalized on the cumulative effects of his labors. Now you're sitting there, some of you may be scratching your heads thinking, Cliff, what in the world do you mean by this? He capitalized on the cumulative effects of his labors. Now, to explain what I mean, let me go back to something I stated earlier. And that is how that this particular miracle, the man deaf and dumb, ties in so nicely with our prior study 2 hours ago. The healing of the Gadarene demoniacs. Okay? Let's go back to chapter 5 and let's make this connection. That is Mark chapter 5, where we were a couple of hours ago. Remember that the people, the residents of that area there, they pleaded with Jesus to leave. Jesus, won't you just leave? Perhaps as if to say, look at all this trouble you've caused. You know, we've lost an entire herd of swine. The economic impact would be great indeed. Lord, would you just leave? But while the people were pleading with Jesus to leave, this Gadarene, the former demoniac, he's pleading to go with Jesus. Jesus, if you're leaving, I'm going with you, right? And Jesus says, no. And we read that. So look with me in Mark chapter 5. Let me get there with you. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. He wouldn't allow this man to go with Jesus. But Jesus saith unto him, you go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And so he left, as we said, a substitute preacher. He left, as it were, his own missionary to tell this news in the Decapolis region. Now look at verse 20. The man did his job, and he did it well. He departed, that is, the man departed from Jesus as Jesus got back on the ship and left, and began to publish in Decapolis. This region is only mentioned by name twice in all four gospel accounts, and you've read both occasions. here in Mark 5 and now in Mark 7, okay? So this former demoniac, he published in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for them, for him. And then I have underlined at the end of verse 20, and all men did marvel. Now, in the words of one or more biblical commentators, there when the Bible says that all men did marvel, that's likely a response that falls short of faith. It's not saying that all men in the Decapolis, that they immediately had faith in Jesus. Not at all. It falls short of genuine faith, but perhaps it's a start in the right direction. They're marveling. They are wondering in their minds with astonishment at how this Jesus could cast the demons out of those two men. Remember, there were two, the Gadarene demoniacs. Now, we come to chapter 7. Jesus was sent away from this region. He was unwanted. He was unwelcome. So Jesus left. He left for a time. But now he comes back, at least into the borders of the Decapolis. And look, everybody wants Jesus now. Do you see this? Nobody wanted Jesus before, except for the healed demoniacs. But now everybody's bringing their sick and their diseased and their infirm loved ones to him. Now Jesus has people coming left and right. What has Jesus done? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. He has capitalized on the cumulative effects of his labors. He sowed seeds, if you will, when he healed the Gadarenes, and now he has come back sometime later, and he is reaping a larger harvest. Now, let's draw some practical applications from this for ourselves before we move on. First of all, we look at this, and you and I need to be reminded, brethren, we have to do good. Let me just say it that way. Do good. Whenever and wherever we can, right? Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, but not limited unto them, mind you. And so we have to do good whenever and wherever we have the opportunity, even though on some occasions it may not be initially appreciated. It was not initially appreciated here in the Decapolis. But Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, there is a much better reception. So what that means is you and I have to sow seeds today that may, just may, produce a harvest tomorrow. Do good whenever and wherever we can. And remember, be purposeful, be deliberate to revisit on occasion and to try to capitalize on the cumulative effects of your labors. We learned that about Jesus. Now, number two, something else we learn about Jesus. Absolutely positively, or as I like to jokingly say, absolutely, I done messed it up. Absolutely positively, either way you want to say it. Jesus is not limited at all in his power. Now, I draw this from our present text in Mark 7. Notice with me that as they bring unto him this one, this specific case that Mark illuminates for us, Mark 7:32, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him, they plead with Jesus to put his hand upon him. Well, that's nice. And you know what? There are a number of occasions in which that's the manner in which Jesus healed folks. He would touch them, and sometimes he would say a word. Perhaps at other times he might not say anything at all, and he would heal folks. That's great, but I got news for you, and I've got news for these folks in the Decapolis, and I've got news for anybody anywhere. Jesus was not limited to having to put his hand on somebody in order to heal them. And so this might have been their perception. This might have been their thinking that, hey, we want Jesus to heal this man. This man's case is so difficult. You know, it's such a burden on his life and on the lives of his family members. He can't communicate at all. He cannot hear. He cannot articulate speech. He needs help. Jesus, would you please just touch your hand on him so that he can be healed? Well, Jesus can heal him in that fashion, and it turns out he does heal him in that fashion, so to speak. But we need to be careful to realize that Jesus is not limited in his power. Just stay here in Mark 7 as we illustrate this. I've already alluded to, and we've talked at some length, about the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, right? The one possessed of a demon. Well, on that occasion, Jesus didn't even go to the girl. He wasn't even in her presence, much less touch the girl, but simply from a distance. Notice verse 29 here leading up to our present text. And he said unto her, that is unto the mother, for this saying, go thy way. You can go on back home, lady. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And so our Lord is so limitless in his power that when he saw fit and when he chose to do so, he could heal from afar. We see that here in Mark 7, 29 and 30. Now, back up even earlier in Mark to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Now, this happened after the episode in Gergesa, or with the Gadarene demoniacs. Remember when Jesus was making his way toward Jairus' house, the ruler of the synagogue? And there's a throng of people, a press of people. And this woman who's had an issue of blood, verse 25 of chapter 5, she's had an issue of blood 12 years. She had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all the money that she had, and had grew nothing better, but instead had only grown worse. Verse 27, when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press, the multitude of people up behind Jesus, and she touched his garment. That's all she did. She just touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And what was the result? Notice Mark's favorite word, verse 29. And straightway, immediately upon touching Jesus' garment, the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt it in her body that she was healed of that plague. Look, Jesus, he didn't even turn and address this woman. Jesus did not touch this woman, and so far as we can tell, she did not touch him. She touched only his clothing. And yet Jesus healed her. Why? He's not limited in his power. Now stay here in Mark 5, and when Jesus finally makes it to the house of Jairus, oh, it's too late. In the eyes of many, it's too late. Like with Mary and Martha, right? It was too late. When Jesus had made it to their home, Lazarus was already dead. Lord, if you had come, if you had been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. But I got news for you. It wasn't too late in John 11, and it's not too late in Mark 5. Why? Because Jesus is not limited in his power. Jesus can not only heal the sick, but if need be, as he chooses to do so, Jesus can raise the dead. And so we read that here at the close of Mark 5. He took the damsel, verse 41, by the hand. He said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, see, you'll never read Mark again without noticing his favorite word. Already today, we found it five or six times, I suppose. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked. For she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Now, you already knew this, right? At least academically, at least intellectually, most of us, I dare say perhaps all of us in this room, we already knew this. We knew that Jesus was not limited in his power. Yeah, but do we act like it? Because here's where I want to draw some practical things as we did with the first point before leaving it. And that is, brethren, you and I, we cannot be guilty. God help us not to become guilty of, quote, culling. You know what it means to cull? C-U-L-L? That's when you go through and you make a distinction, a differentiation, and you're like, well, these folks, Jesus can help these folks, and so I'll invite them to services, or I'll try to sit down and have a Bible study with them. But these folks, I'm going to cull these folks because these cases are too hard. You know, this person is too entrenched in a sinful way of life. Or this person here, they have just gone too far in their wickedness or whatever. And sometimes if we're not careful, whether consciously or subconsciously, we cull people whom we bring to Jesus. Because in our feeble minds, these over here are the hard cases. Well, I got news for you. My Lord can handle the hard cases just like He can handle the easy cases. Now, you and I can sit in these assemblies like this right here, and we can talk about how Jesus is not limited in His power, but it's different to act like it in practice. Don't be calling who you think Jesus can help from the ones you think Jesus cannot help. Thank God, Jesus can help them all, right? He can help them all if only they would come to Him. And so we need to make practical application of this point. In the second place, along the same lines, what this means for you and me is when we're facing difficult situations, maybe not in our own lives, maybe in our own lives, but as elders or ministers or concerned sisters or concerned brothers in the church, when we're working with others and we're reaching out and we're trying to minister to other people, it doesn't matter how seemingly hard or hopeless the situation is, you and I cannot give up. We cannot give up. I said it back home this past Sunday. I preached a version of this back home. And I told the folks back home, look, really and truly, God doesn't have any problems. You hear me? God does not have problems. All God has is opportunities. There is nothing too hard for God. And I believe that and I mean that. But if you and I, if we don't put that mentality into practice, then what we're doing is we're making decisions for other people. We're making the decision for them. I don't want to stand before God having made the decision for other people, namely the decision that they're not interested in Jesus. They're too far gone for Jesus, just however you want to put it. He's not limited in His power. All right, number three, a final thing here about our Lord, and I love this one also. You know, our Lord is both compassionate and considerate. It's interesting here that in the text or a text prior to this, if you were to back up into chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read about the compassion of Jesus. And Jesus, when He came out, He saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And so the compassion of our Lord was exerted toward others with regard to spiritual needs. When the Bible tells us that they were as sheep without a shepherd, He's talking about their spiritual bereavement, their spiritual lack, their spiritual need, and that provoked the compassion of Jesus, and He acted accordingly. Well, then you come over to chapter 8. So we've read before chapter 7. Now we're going to read after chapter 7. In chapter 8, we're going to read yet again about the compassion of Jesus. Look at Mark 8 in verse 2. Jesus speaking Himself, I have compassion. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So in Mark 6, His compassion was provoked because of a spiritual need. Here in Mark 8, His compassion is provoked because of a physical need. These people are hungry. These people have been with me now an extended period of time. And if I send them back home, they might faint in the way. Our Lord, throughout His ministry, was a man of compassion. He could be touched with the pains of those around Him but not just compassion. We see here, perhaps as well as is in any other account, consideration. Now, we're going to get into some things presently that I want to tell you up front. I don't have all the answers on what we're about to deal with. And some of these things are hypothetical. Some of these things I offer for your consideration. In other words, there are some things about what we're about to get into that we cannot know with certainty, but there are a few things that we can know with certainty. And so I want to establish those in hopes of giving us some hypotheses regarding these others. Okay, you with me? Let's go back to the text in Mark 7. Commentators, they make a lot sometimes. They make a lot out about the manner in which Jesus dealt with this man. Verse 33. He took him aside from the multitude. Now here are two things that you and I can know. So this is on this side. This is what we can know. The middle voice in this Greek verb means Jesus took him aside unto himself. According to Matthew's account, apparently they're all kind of people, right? They were bringing all kinds of people to Jesus. And at one point, Jesus was seated. And they were casting them down at Jesus' feet. And he was healing all kinds of people. But evidently, at a point, Jesus stood up. He stood up, maybe just for this man himself. And he took this man aside unto himself. We can know that because that's what the language bears out. Number two, there's something else we can know because the language bears it out, although it's not translated in the King James. And that is, there's a word here in the Greek text, he took him aside from the multitude. There's a particular Greek term here that indicates privacy. And many of your modern translations, if you consult them comparatively, they will use the word privately. So we can know that Jesus took this man aside unto himself, and we can know that they are now alone together privately. This is a private situation involving Jesus and this man, and so far as the text tells us, nobody else is there. Okay? Now, you get into speculation, so you get back in over on this side, things we cannot know. Well, how far was Jesus removed from the rest? I don't know. You know, I don't know if it was 20 yards. I don't know. But I know that the language does tell us that Jesus took this man aside unto himself privately. We know that. All right, read on. And he put his fingers into his ears, and Jesus spit, we know not where, and he touched his tongue. All right. Today, now, we are blessed more and more technologically, and there are more and more ways of using closed captioning and various technological tools with which we can better communicate with the deaf or the hearing impaired. But historically, for decades and centuries, how have we typically communicated with the hearing impaired? How? Sign language. Is this not a form of sign language? Jesus pulls this man aside, just the two of them. Think about it. Those who are hearing impaired, and especially those on top of that who are mute or unable to speak, think how greatly their communication is hindered. And so here's this man evidently surrounded by a throng of people. There are all kinds of people coming to Jesus. This man is unable to hear what's going on. This man is not able to communicate in order to ask questions. No doubt he's at a loss. And oftentimes for the hearing impaired, when they are thrust into situations where there are people round about them and there's a hustle and a bustle and a lot of excitement, a lot of times that's very unsettling. It's very unsettling for the hearing impaired. And Jesus pulls this man aside privately, and then Jesus begins using a form of sign language. He touches the man's ears. Perhaps intimating, it seems to me, obviously intimating to the man, I'm about to do something with your ears. And then Jesus spits, a function of his own mouth, and then he touches the man's tongue, perhaps indicating to the man, I'm about to do something to your ears, and I'm about to do something to your mouth. The two very parts of the man's body that were diseased or unwell. And Jesus does this privately. Now, when Jesus pulls him aside, guess what Jesus has? He has this man's undivided attention. Think about that. He's no longer, he no longer has his head on a swivel, no doubt like he must have in the crowd, because he can't hear, and everything's unsettling. But not now. Now Jesus has the man's undivided attention. His eyes must have been fastened on Jesus, and he watched as Jesus did what next? Verse 34. What does Jesus do next? Looking up to heaven, implying or suggesting to the man, I'm about to do something to your ears, I'm about to do something to your mouth, but the source of what I'm about to do is not merely earthly, it's heavenly. Now, as I said a moment ago, there's so much about this that we don't know for sure, so much I don't know for sure. But as I read this account, I cannot help but be impressed with the consideration of our Lord. He's going to heal this man. He's going to forever change this man's life. But he does so in such a manner that it is most beneficial, most profitable for the man himself. As we make a practical application of this, these qualities of compassion and consideration, brethren, we have got to reflect these same qualities in our lives and in our interactions with others. We've got to. We cannot simply run roughshod over folks because we have the truth. Well, I know we have the truth. I believe that with every fiber of my being. But you can't run roughshod over people just because you have the truth. You've got to show compassion. You've got to be considerate of their feelings. Try to put yourself, as Abel, try to put yourselves in their shoes. What are they thinking? How are they feeling? How would you react to this? And act accordingly. I know it's somewhat trite from the standpoint that we've all heard it, I trust, maybe many times. But it's been well said, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? And we learn that, I believe, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, we've got about 3.5 minutes. This won't take long. Some additional lessons that we can take home as we wrap up our pondering and our consideration of this miracle. Obviously, number one, the sin sick must be brought to Jesus. I love the fact that this is a region where sometime earlier people were telling Jesus, in essence, we don't want any. Why don't you just leave? Look at all the trouble you've caused. Why don't you just leave? But now Jesus comes back, and now the people are doing all they can, perhaps hurriedly, perhaps with haste and urgency. They're bringing their sick and their maimed and their blind, and they're casting them at Jesus' feet, perhaps in order to go get others. The urgency with which they were bringing the sick to Jesus is the urgency with which you and I need to be bringing sinners to Jesus. The sin sick have got to be brought or they will be lost. I worry sometimes that some of us have the idea that we're just expecting God on the great day of judgment just to make great exceptions across the board for everybody. Friends, that's not going to happen. He is a God of His Word. The sin sick must be brought to Jesus. God help us to do that. Secondly, and this is beautiful, but all of these physical healings, all of the miracles that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're but mere pictures. They're mere pictures of the spiritual healing that He's able to give unto all those who come unto Him. I mean, it's not about the lame being made to walk. It's not about the blind being able to see. It's not about the deaf hearing or the mute speak. It's not about that. Every one of these miraculous healings is a picture. It's a picture that the great physician who can heal all of these physical maladies is the one who heals the maladies of the soul. That's why we study the miracles. That's why we stand in awe of our God. Because number three, the great physician who never lost a patient physically is the same great physician who will not fail with any sinner who comes unto Him. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save unto the uttermost. Quit culling sinners. Quit making the decision for other people. Indiscriminately, across the board, try to bring everybody to Jesus. He's the great physician, and He never lost a patient. And that's what we learn from the man, deaf and dumb. Thank you so much for being with me this hour.